As we begin this morning in God's Word, I invite you to pray with me. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege that we have to be able to approach your throne. We've been encouraged, we've been invited to come. And so, dear God, please today meet us as we come. Speak to us, teach us, guide us, and help us. By thy grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study together, we considered the great identity of Jesus, and we looked at how the Bible lets us know that he was the one who was equal with God, who was God, and he was the one who became one with us in a common humanity, to live a perfect and exemplary life, to die a perfect sacrificial death. This morning, as we recognize others are joining us via our web live stream, for anyone who may not have heard the first message, which was step one in this journey, then certainly we want to give the encouragement to find that message entitled, Who is Jesus and Where is He Now? But today, in this second message of our series entitled, Does the Sanctuary Doctrine Matter? We acknowledge the first step that we have taken. And that first step is to see Jesus in his full identity, identifying with God, identifying with humanity, living, dying, and living again. He has risen to serve now, the Bible tells us, as our great high priest for all humanity there in heaven. We have laid this understanding of Christ's identity and his present location. And this is an important foundational consideration. And notice with me verse 4, chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be reading verses 14 to 16. Let's take a look at what God's word here has to say. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, now looking at verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege it is for us to be able to follow Jesus from the mountaintop there at the Mount of Olives as he ascends back into heaven and watch him, walk with him, go with him into the sanctuary above where he is serving as our high priest. It is on this portion of his ministry. It is on this portion from the Mount of Olives all the way to the second coming of Christ that we are focusing upon when we speak of the sanctuary message. Particularly, we referenced to the portion of history from the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14. That is, in 1844 through the present day to his return. Today, with the foundation of Christ's identity and his role as our high priest, we want to commence our journey more deeply in Scripture on this special sanctuary truth. It is, and it should be, clearly stated and clearly understood that the biblical doctrine of the sanctuary and Christ's ministry that the Bible speaks about there is the hub of the wheel. The hub of the wheel, so to speak, to which are connected all of the spokes of other precious biblical truths that we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians hold dear, and of course, which find their foundation in the heart of God's Word. Now, I do not believe that this precious truth is an elective in our course of study. I don't believe that this is something that we can choose or not choose as we come to God's Word, but rather something that is of an essential nature, important for each and every believer to consider, each and every believer to understand, not only intellectually, that is in our minds, but in practical life experience as well. In the magazine periodical Review and Herald, from January 21, 1890, these words were penned at that time. "We must now set before the people the work which by faith we see our great high priest accomplishing in the heavenly sanctuary. It is Satan's studied effort to make of none effect saving, testing truth." Why would this doctrine be so essential? Why would Satan seek to make a point of making this a special attack? What does it do for the believer living in these last days? In the sanctuary doctrine, there are several vital connections which are founded in God's Word. The first of these principal considerations lies in the establishment of the existence of the sanctuary in heaven. It is essential for us, if we are to understand what God's Word says about this subject and the subsequent ministry of Christ to His ascension, that we see a biblical foundation or have a biblical foundation for the existence of the heavenly sanctuary. And so we must ask the question, is there a sanctuary in heaven? And what does God's Word have to say about that? Let's take a look as we go into our Bibles. Of course, the passage we have already read and multiple others that we observed last time together show us that Jesus is our high priest. Of this, we don't have question or doubt. Jesus has gone to heaven, as we studied in our last message. Now, notice how the Bible clarifies for us where in heaven, considering His work, that Jesus Christ has gone. First, as we look at this question, We want to remember that the earthly sanctuary, that is the Hebrew wilderness tabernacle, was built by Moses in Israel according to the pattern shown him in the mountain. Now, God had clearly indicated to Moses in Exodus chapter 25. God had clearly shared with him in verse 40. "And look," I quote now, "and look that you make them," that is, all the things of the sanctuary, "after their pattern, which was shown you in the mount." Stephen, the deacon, preaching in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, corroborates with that very statement. The earthly sanctuary was patterned after what God showed Moses in the mountain. We have Old Testament and New Testament corroboration. This statement is clear in Scripture. What Moses built was built because of what God showed him. Now, Paul, when referencing to the services of the sanctuary in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, there are a couple of references. Hebrews chapter 9, the first in verse 9, the second in verse 24. And Paul in this passage states that the figures of the sanctuary were, and I quote, "a figure for the time then present." What was it for the time then present? A figure. It was a figure. And then later on, he says, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, in verse 24, were figures of the true. Figures of the true. Now turn back a passage with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Makes it very, very clear. Abundantly clear, in fact. "Now, of the things which we have spoken," what does it say? "This is the sum." In other words, what Paul is about to tell us is a summary of all the things that he has been attempting to share leading up to this point of chapter 8. He says, and here's his summary, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty," where? "In the heavens." And again, we haven't had question on that point specifically because the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus ascended back into heaven. But it is the next statement that makes this point clear. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the," what kind of tabernacle? "Of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Now let's go back for a moment. That which was built in ancient Israel out there in the wilderness was built by who? It was built by human beings. Moses led the people, and of course, workers and talented people came together to build that sanctuary. It was built and pitched by man. But here Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that our Savior Jesus, as he ascended back into heaven, became a minister of the sanctuary, which is known as the true tabernacle. There is being drawn here a contrast between that which Israel possessed and that which Jesus now inhabits, or where Jesus now serves. Paul speaks about a tabernacle, a sanctuary that is in heaven, pitched by God. And now, this great truth, the existence of a sanctuary in heaven is not limited to the writings of Paul. We actually find that John the Revelator, when you turn over to the book of Revelation, speaks about this as well, because John received a vision of the resurrected Christ ministering in heaven that he was to write down and give to the churches, which is now found in the book of Revelation. And so there, as John looks in by vision to the sacred place in heaven, what does he see? First, John is given a view into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the first apartment of heaven's sanctuary. Three references to that. First, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Just note the text and you will see the elements of the sanctuary listed here. In Revelation 4, 5, Jesus is walking by or alongside or among the candlesticks. Where was the candlestick? In the Hebrew tabernacle. It was in the holy place. Notice Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. It tells of John's view of the altar of incense and the golden censer and the incense that was used in that golden censer. Now again, where would these elements or items of furniture have been in the earthly tabernacle? They were in the holy place. And this is the ministry that Jesus performed and was performing after his ascension through a period of time. After his ascension, that ministry of intercession, that ministry of mediation there in the holy place. And as John receives the visions of the book of Revelation, there Christ is ministering among the candlesticks. There we see vision of the altar and the incense representing the prayers of God's people as they rise. But by the time you get to Revelation 11, something is changing. Something is changing. We'll talk more about it in just a little while. But in Revelation 11, 1, John is told that he should measure the temple of God. And it again in that verse speaks about the altar. And so here he is at the very end of the holy place where the altar of incense was, right before the veil. And on the other side of that veil was what? It was the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so there in Revelation 11, 1, measure the temple of God, and with reference to the altar, Jesus and John, of course, in vision, are still in the holy place. But then John was permitted to see inside the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary. By the time you get down to Revelation 11, 19, the Bible says that the temple of God is opened, and there is seen the ark of his testament. Where in the earthly Hebrew tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant? It was in the most holy place. And here at the time of Revelation 11:19, it says the temple of God is opened. What obviously has been removed? The obstacle of the veil has now been pulled aside, and John sees from holy place where he has already been observing straight into the most holy place. And there he sees the temple, the fullness of the temple of God, and the Ark of the Testament being very, very visible. Now, there's nothing new. There's nothing new about the concept of a heavenly sanctuary among New Testament writers. This was something Paul, it was something Stephen, it was something John had an understanding of, it was something they had seen in vision, it was something that God had communicated to them. They spoke about it, they preached about it, they wrote about it. But long before them, this was something mentioned in the Old Testament as well. In the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. If you'd like to turn and take a look at these, we'll give you that moment. Psalm chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading from the King James Version today. There may be a variety of translations, but notice what the Word of God says. The Lord hear thee in a day of trouble.
the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. And then take your scripture to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and you will find this reference in verse 19. Psalm 102, 19. The Bible says, "For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth." Was this a reference to the tabernacle in Israel where the Shekinah glory was manifest in the holy, most holy place? The answer is no. The Bible says he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary, and then in the poetic style of the book of Psalms, it tells us right where that sanctuary is. Where is it? It is in heaven. David, Stephen, Paul, and John all harmoniously present this precious truth. The sanctuary in heaven in which Jesus now ministers in our behalf is the great original which was shown to Moses by which to make a copy for Israel. The sanctuary there in the wilderness was but an earthly structure, and no earthly structure could represent the vastness and the glory of the heavenly that God himself had made. And yet, there in that earthly structure, which was fashioned by human hands at God's command, important truths are communicated from the services, from the work, from the structure that we can take away and understand about what is going on in regard to our redemption. And that's why we study this. Because what we gain from a study of the sanctuary is a clearer understanding of God's great plan of redemption. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like you to turn there with me again. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. God's word says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." That is to say, Jesus did not enter into the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, for the purpose of serving. But it says, "into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We know where Christ is. We know who he is. And it is our intended study to find out what he is doing and how it applies to us. The sanctuary doctrine anchors the historical basis for the message and the mission of our church today. I'm going to repeat that because this is now where I want to turn our direction for a little while. The sanctuary doctrine anchors the historical basis for the message and the mission of our church today. And I want to look today at some reasons how and why this great message is important in the light of history. First, the first consideration as we consider the relevancy of the sanctuary message. The understanding of the sanctuary doctrine will speak to something else, and that we can't miss. And it was this that became an amazing understanding for early post-Millerite believers. According to Revelation 11:19, which we have already referenced to, as John is permitted to look inside the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary, he sees the Ark of the Testament or the Ark of the Covenant. And what should that mean? My friends, if the scripture is true about the reality and the literality of the sanctuary in heaven, as we have seen, then the elements of that sanctuary, as were seen in John's vision, are also real. It's not just the building or the edifice or the structure that is real in heaven. It's what goes on and what was contained within that was real and literal in heaven as well. If those things upon the earth in the sanctuary of Israel were figures of the true, then the Ark of God that was here in the earthly tabernacle was a figure of the true Ark of God, which John saw inside heaven's most holy place. And what would be inside of the Ark that is the true in heaven's sanctuary but that which made that box or that chest truly valuable? The original copies of God's Ten Commandment law. Now understand this consideration in context of Revelation's chronology. Revelation 10, following Revelation 10, which describes the great disappointment experience and the rise of God's remnant church, comes Revelation chapter 11. And thus, following the great disappointment, there would be the expectation of an opening of God's temple in heaven and a revealing from the most holy place of God's Ark of the Covenant and that which it contained. If we are following Jesus by faith from the Mount of Olives through the holy place ministry and now into heaven's most holy place, we cannot but as John did behold the Ark of the Covenant there, which contained the originals of God's immutable law. Are you following me this morning? If the heaven, if the sanctuary in heaven is real, then that which John saw in it is also real. And if it is all real, then the Ark of the Covenant would contain the true, the original commands of God. And there in the midst of that Decalogue would shine forth the light of the Sabbath truth. And it was in this time of history, in the mid-1800s, after the disappointment, that truly the most holy place and the understanding of what Christ was doing there became a reality to the Advent believers. And as they saw Jesus ministering in that place, John says the Ark of the Covenant was seen. And when you see the Ark of the Covenant, you do not see a box that's empty. Because truly, the point was not the box. It was what was going to be contained within it. And there the law of God becomes relevant and clear and meaningful to someone who is following Jesus from the cross through the tomb, to the Mount of Olives, to the holy place, and now into the heaven's most holy place where he is doing a final work. You know what this final work involves? The final work involves the application of what is in that sacred chest to God's end time people. And it informs the message that God's end time remnant people have to share with the world. It's a powerful lesson that God has given. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Tell heaven and earth, pass, not one jot or one tittle will in any wise pass from my law." And throughout history, not one command has been annulled, not one jot, not one tittle has been changed. And just as the psalmist said in Psalm 111, 7 and 8, "All his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever." Right there in the very center of God's Decalogue is the fourth or the Sabbath command. And my friends, none of us should fail to see that if the earthly sanctuary was a figure or a pattern of the heavenly, the law deposited in the ark on earth was an exact transcript of the law that exists in the ark in heaven. And if that is true, and we accept that truth concerning the heavenly sanctuary, involved with that is an acknowledgement of God's law, its claims upon our lives, and the obligation of each and every one of us as his followers to, by his grace and power, keep those commands, including the fourth. By revealing the realities of heaven's sanctuary, Christ had opened a door to the most holy place, and we have seen light streaming out from within. The sanctuary message is important because it gives us a biblically founded revelation of the relevancy and the claims of God's law and the truth of his Sabbath day here in the last days of Earth's history. And finally, our fourth consideration of why this is a meaningful subject and why it is important as a doctrine for us to consider and believe today. The sanctuary reveals something about God's ultimate desire. The sanctuary reveals something about God's ultimate desire. W.W. Prescott, a former editor of that magazine that I've referenced to before, Review and Herald, in the first decade of the 1900s, wrote much about the subject of the sanctuary message. And in one article from July 15, 1902, in his editorial of the Review and Herald, he made this statement: "The heart of the sanctuary question is found in the great truth that it is God's purpose to dwell with human flesh." This concept of God dwelling with human flesh is something that encourages us to go backward in our history and look for some background. At the beginning, now follow me here, at the beginning, there was a sinless world, a perfect existence, a perfect relationship between Adam and Eve and their Creator. Sin was not an obstacle between God and humanity. A perfect relationship existed without the need for God to be veiled in any form of invisibility to his children. However, the sin of Adam and Eve plunged our race into a spiral of separation from God that was only possible for God himself to remedy. Hopeless despair would have continued and would have been the lot of all of us as human beings if it were not for the mercy and the goodness of God. In the hearing of our first parents was made a promise, and I invite you to look at it and mark it in your Bibles because it is one of the first and most meaningful prophecies that God ever gave. Genesis chapter 3, it is the first promise and prediction that would come after sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, God speaking in the hearing of our first parents, but directly to the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To Satan, those words were a death knell. But to Adam and Eve, it was a promise. And those of our first two parents could look forward in ultimate victory at the very end because they knew, because of what God had said, that God had a plan. God had something worked out, some way that he was going to come and remedy the mess that they had made. And though at that time, because of sin, they were separated from God, unable to fellowship with him anymore as before, God would work for their ultimate restoration. God would work for their ultimate reconciliation, including the perfect relationship between God and humanity again. And so the sacrificial service was instituted. And by those sacrifices, animals and beasts would be slain to remind humanity that the penalty of disobedience is death. However, that was not God's only message. The message was there that though disobedience brings death, that repentance and trust in God alone through the promised Redeemer, power and pardon would also be received. We're going to talk more about that in a future message as well. This twofold ministry of giving that Jesus provides to us. Now, undoubtedly, from that moment, Adam faithfully taught his children and the subsequent generations that he saw to fear the Lord and to regard with high regard and reverence the offerings and the sacrifices which foreshadowed a Savior to come. However, for a time, while that precious knowledge might have been treasured, Adam's descendants ultimately perverted the entire meaning of what was shown in the sanctuary message. Century after century of interaction and association with godless people and with those who were in idolatry, God's service became corrupt, if not in practice, definitely in theory. And the time eventually came when God was leading his people out of Egypt, that he was going to give them some definite instructions and some reminder concerning the system that he had given to remind them of humanity's ultimate salvation. And a command was given to Moses. Now remember, we're talking about God's great desire. A command was given to Moses there in Exodus 25. Exodus, the 25th chapter and verse 8, records these words. God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Now I want you to know something as we read this text. God did not say, "Let them make me a sanctuary so they would know how bad sin is." That's not what he said, though that would ultimately come through the message of the sanctuary. God did not say, "Let them build me a sanctuary so I can show them how loving and forgiving I am," though that ultimately was clearly displayed in the message of the sanctuary. But God's ultimate and true heart desire shown in this passage of Exodus 25:8 says, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You see, this was the heart cry of God. The desire of his heart is expressed in this passage. Let us listen that what Adam and Eve lost in Eden, God also lost too. This relationship, this unity of God with man, what was his original desire, was not only lost to us, but it was lost to him. And he wants it back, probably more than any of us do. And so God said, let's build the sanctuary so that I can dwell among them. The fellowship of God with man in physical presence was now hindered by sin. It was no longer possible. But God indicates by this command and promise contained in Exodus 25:8 that it is still his desire to be united with mankind. He wants a restoration of relationship, a reconciliation of the parties involved, and the ability to dwell with his people. The people of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, went to work building that sanctuary of God's design. Every detail was cared for with exactitude. The courtyard and its altar of burnt offerings, its laver of washing, the tabernacle with its two divided rooms and veils between, the holy and most holy place, the furniture that was contained within the holy place, candlestick, altar of incense, table of showbread, and the great Ark of the Covenant contained within the most holy place. And then the clothing of the priests, the oil, the incense, the precious stones, the curtains, everything was done as God had demanded, as God had requested, as God had encouraged. And everything was made in such a way that the beholder of that tabernacle, the beholder of the service of worship, was impressed with a sense of the holiness of God in his worship. The Bible says on the day that it was finished, notice this now, on the day that the sanctuary was finished, in the pillar of cloud, God came and moved. The same pillar of cloud that had led them out of Egypt came and rested over the sanctuary. That the cloud came down and enveloped everything that had been made by human hands. And God, in the Shekinah glory, allowed his presence to sit above the mercy seat there in the most holy place. And the people could see the illumination of the presence of God. When God came down to dwell among his people, he did so in a close and intimate manner. It was a picture right there in the sanctuary of what God ultimately wanted to do in restoring the relationship with each one of us. And the Bible testifies that the services performed in this sanctuary were unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. That's what Scripture says in Hebrews 8:5. What God gave to his people on earth was a marvelous figure of the things in the heavens. In the ministration of the sanctuary service, the people were taught each day the great truths relating to Christ's death and his ultimate ministry. The whole system of types and symbols of sacrifice and intercession was a compacted prophecy of the gospel. A compacted prophecy in which were bound up and brought together all of the promises of redemption. And this redemption involves, at its very heart, the restoration of a perfect relationship between God and humanity. God wants to dwell with his people from Eden to Sinai in the wilderness and to the temple at Jerusalem. God showed that he wanted to dwell with his people. And now, apart from those physical structures, God had declared that it was in his intention to dwell with us again. Now, in this moment, by faith in our hearts, preparing us. Are you listening? Now by faith he would dwell in our hearts, preparing us for the great day when all the obstacles of sin would be removed and we would once again be restored, according to Revelation 22:5, to face-to-face communion with our God. W.W. Prescott wrote, same man we mentioned before, these words, "It is plain enough that when Christ, our righteousness, dwells in the heart by faith, making this flesh his temple, we have the actual experience of righteousness by faith. It follows then that the central thought in the sanctuary question is righteousness by faith." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 77:13, I'll read to you from the King James Version in this passage because it states it abundantly clear. It says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" The psalmist testified, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And if his way is there, brothers and sisters, why would we not take a look? Why would we not want to go there and see in holy symbolism exactly what God desires to see done in our lives and in His church? It's there. That's the purpose of the sanctuary message. In this message, we are enabled to see the great plan of God, truly the way of God in the world, the way of the God in church, and the way of God in our very lives. And brothers and sisters, we have in this comprehensive doctrine a complete system of connected and harmonious truth revealed that reveal God's light and direction as to the position and message and work of His last day people. That was a really long sentence, but I want you to make sure we got that clear. In the sanctuary, God reveals where we should be, what we should be, and what we should be doing. And if we are in any way a little bit confused, then this is the message to study. Because thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. It was declared through inspiration that the doctrine of the sanctuary and what Christ was accomplishing there, what He is seeking to accomplish, it was His will that that would give distinctiveness, character, urgency, and power to the Adventist work. For early Adventists, the past was clear in the sanctuary. For early Adventists, the present was clear in the sanctuary. And for early Adventists, the future was clear in the sanctuary message. And so today, we might do well to give consideration. But in conclusion, let me share with you this. We have a theologian and a scholar who is now passed to his rest. And he made this statement and question. Why is the sanctuary service as a Christian doctrine such a mystery to many Seventh-day Adventists and others? Perhaps because the emphasis has often been on the shadows of the Old Testament pictured rather than on the noonday sun of the New Testament explanation. Perhaps because the sanctuary doctrine has been considered more as a subject to be learned than a truth to be experienced. Perhaps because elementary details are repeated over and over again, leaving the impression that there is really nothing more to learn. I don't believe that God ever intended that the teaching of the sanctuary and all that it reveals should lead us to boredom or indifference. If the way of God is depicted in this message, then there's something here that is going to be fulfilling, something here that's going to be satisfying to the mind and the experience in faith. If here is centered righteousness by faith and salvation in Christ because of what He has done, what He has given, and what He desires to accomplish, then there's nothing boring about it at all. For the Israelite living there in the wilderness, as they opened their tent door and saw the smoke arising from the sanctuary, from the altar of sacrifice, and the smoke of incense working its way out through the vents of the tabernacle tent, as they realized that there the awesome light of God's presence was bathing the most holy place in Shekinah glory, nothing was boring. It was the center of their life. To the Jew or the Hebrew in Jerusalem, who on a bright and cloudless morning with the sun beaming down from the sky, they could look out their window to the Temple Mount and there see the dazzling edifice in which the worship and the knowledge of God was shared and promoted. The sanctuary wasn't something boring. It was the center of their existence. And today, what is happening in heaven's sanctuary, made possible because of what Christ has given in Himself on the cross, it is the very center of redemption's activity for a lost world in sin. Therefore, the Christian today, for the Christian right now, the ministry of Christ in heaven's sanctuary should be the place of our focus. It does not deny the cross or the open tomb. It builds upon what Christ has done and the power He's made available to see a work in this world completed for His honor and glory. The sanctuary doctrine makes clear what God has done for us and what God wants to do in us. Ellen White in her classic book, Steps to Christ, and if you've never read it, pick it up again. Pick it up today. Page 63, she wrote this, "Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and in that wrought by His Spirit working in and through us." The emphasis is Jesus. The work is His. The message of the sanctuary is important. It provides the answer to the disappointment. It reveals the time in which we are living. It speaks to us of God's great institutions and the transcript of His character. But most importantly, the sanctuary reveals the very heart of God, that He wants to be with us, that He wants to dwell with us, that He wants to receive us to Himself, a beautiful bride prepared for His coming. And friends, the testimony of the Scripture is true. And if it is, Jesus is still working on your behalf today. He is there in the presence of God for us, the Bible says. In the sanctuary of heaven, and by His work, we are being prepared, if we trust in Him by faith, for the great day when we will be united with Him without the obstacle of sin between us, when the veil will be pulled aside and we will see Him as He is, according to 1 John 3, verse 2. What is happening in heaven today, in the sanctuary above, concerns every single one of us, and truly every soul on earth. The servant of the Lord has told us it is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is in them. David wrote in Psalm 63, 1-3, and this is, I'm closing right here. Listen to this. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You, to see Your power and Your glory, so as I have seen, guess where? In the sanctuary. Because loving kindness, Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You. The sanctuary message reveals the power and the glory, the goodness and the love of God. The sanctuary message reveals how that power and glory, how that goodness and the love of God can touch our lives right now. And such a revelation that provides hope for us is something we can live by, something we can hold on to. Hope today and hope for every day until Jesus comes. Spend an hour, spend a few hours taking your Bible and digging in to a message that God said is important. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we ask today that You would enable us to understand. We praise You for what You have done through Jesus on Calvary's cross. We praise You, Father, in what You have done by bringing Him forth from the dead. We thank You and praise You, Father, for what it is that He does in ministry today, to see a church, to see a world prepared for His coming. Dear Father, may we be among those who respond to Your great invitation. May we be among those who, by our choice, trust in the power and the pardon of our living Savior. And dear God, bless us as we dig. Bless us as we study. Help us to grow in faith and in trust in You as our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.